All right, good morning. Glad you're all here. We didn't blow away. Boy, or wash away. Mr. Schaff has no sound now? Did you plug it in? Did you turn it on? Boy, this is, what a weird week, huh? Yeah.
And they had to do something with a creek behind somewhere. And so it makes you think, what's going on? I know it came out long.
Right, right.
But what's going on with the...
Before yesterday, I saw a list of all the different rainfall totals. And Hoyleton was actually listed as being like the third highest out of the whole list. It was like, I don't know, like 6 inches, but that was before yesterday's rain. So does anybody know where we're at currently now? Since over 10 over by you? Yeah. Centralia and Hoyleton were on the list. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I have sound on Facebook, but not here. So you're good.
Okay. All right. Sound on Facebook, but not on the computer. So... we're flying blind a little bit today. It's okay. We're going to make it. Well, anyway, so we're thankful that the Lord watched over us these last few days and continues to do so. And what a blessing it is to be here where it's nice and dry to study the scriptures and to worship our Lord together. It is the fifth Sunday in Lent. Holy Week is right around the corner. Confirmand questioning is this Wednesday. So, boy, oh boy, there's a lot to do. But it's all a blessing that we get to do it. So, and we are getting dangerously close to the end of the book of Revelation. We are on page 1040, and we only have 3.5 chapters left. And some of the most memorable chapters are coming up. Once we get into chapters 20, 21, and 22, we're going to encounter some things that I assume that all of you are somewhat familiar with already, things that just come up in conversation and come up at funerals and that sort of thing. But what we need to do today is try to finish chapter 19. We got up to verse 11 last week. So we're at the part that says the rider on a white horse. And before I jump into this, I just want to make sure we're all aware of what the schedule is going to be here going forward. So next Sunday is Palm Sunday and Confirmation Day already. And what that means is I'm going to need to have a shortened Bible study. We'll probably meet until about 9 o'clock next Sunday. The reason is I need to make sure I get all of the confirmands and just everybody ready for the big processional. We're going to have the Sunday school children with the palms. We're going to have a number of things to coordinate. Plus, there's going to be families here that need to get into their pews a little bit earlier. So we're just going to have our Bible class until 9 and just kind of cut it short next week. Easter Sunday, we will not have our regular Bible study. So we will take that week off, and we will go over to the school gymnasium for breakfast before church. So there's the sunrise service at 6:30, and then breakfast, and then there's the 9:30 service on Easter Sunday as well. So no adult Bible study 2 weeks from now. I anticipate that we will be done with Revelation probably, you know, early in May, or maybe mid-May. We're going to just have a few more sessions to do here. So we'll move on to something new for the summer, and something a little bit lighter, still interesting, but maybe a little less heavy than what we've been covering here in Revelation. So that's the plan going forward. Let's talk about the rider on the white horse. So where we are here, in case you missed it or in case you forgot, is chapter 19 is a much more positive chapter. The vision that John receives here is one of victory. It's what immediately succeeds the chapter 17 and 18, where we had the fall of Babylon, right? The harlot riding on the beast, and so they're all cast down, and God's enemies are destroyed, and so the response to that in heaven is where we started last week in chapter 19, where we get the whole host of heaven singing God's praises in response. We get the hallelujah chorus, right? Which, you know, we're saying it even though we're not supposed to say that word during Lent, but Sundays don't technically count, so we can still praise the Lord during a Lenten Sunday. And so we see the hallelujahs ringing out in heaven, and not just coming from the angels, but we also had the 24 elders bowing down to worship God. And so that represents the whole church, right? The church triumphant, all the souls that are in heaven, they're all worshiping and praising God. And then we had this voice that welcomed us to the marriage feast of the Lamb. So we talked about this at length last week, how that relationship between God and man, between Jesus and the church, is most accurately represented in an earthly way in the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so, you know, that's why it's so important for us as a church, as God's people, to promote marriage and to guard Christian marriage, because it has implications for the way we understand our relationship with God himself. So where marriage gets attacked in the world, we need to speak up against that, and we need to speak for the truth. And so we got into some controversial topics last Sunday, and I don't need to rehash all of that today. But it does matter. You know, the roles of men and women in the world matter, as God created us male and female. Understanding the marriage that God created as being a lifelong commitment of one man and one woman, right? And so all the different ways that we understand the world attacks that or tries to confuse the definition of that, it's not an exaggeration to say that those things are idolatry, because it actually does mess with the relationship that we have with God himself. So this stuff matters, but in chapter 19, it's all positive, right? It's the church is now being presented without blemish to the bridegroom, and it's a party, man. I mean, it is a feast. It's a marriage feast, a wedding reception that never ends. It's good food and good friends and lots to celebrate, and it's that way for all eternity. It's really something to look forward to. So it's a great thing to think about, what that'll all be like someday. And that's kind of where we left off. There was one little thing that happened in verse 10 where John, for whatever reason, bows down to worship the angel that's speaking to him and showing him these things. And the angel just very quickly tells John, don't do that. Don't worship the angel. Don't worship anyone other than God. Don't worship the creature. Worship the creator. So angels being created beings are not to be worshipped. They are to help us. God created them to serve him and to serve us, but we're not to worship them. They're not higher than us in the sense that they're on the same level with God or something like that. So that's where we left in verse 10. So now we can move on to the rider on the white horse. And so verse 11 says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and those are both capitalized. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Okay? So we have actually seen a white horse before in the book of Revelation. Does anyone remember, just off the top of your head, where the white horse would have been earlier? This was, at this point, this was months ago. So you got to reach way back into your memory for when we were discussing the white horse. But does anything jump to mind right away? Okay, yeah, it's related to that. So it was during the what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this was all part of the seven seals, which were the first set of the seven judgments. This was immediately after the Lamb's coronation in heaven. He starts opening up the seals. And the first four seals are the four horsemen. And the first horseman is the white one. And so back then, what we talked about was it was a little confusing sometimes for scholars to see that, okay, you have a white horse here, and you have a white horse that appears again in Revelation chapter 19. And it seems very clear here in chapter 19 that who's riding on this white horse? It's clearly Jesus, right? I mean, just the way that you see him being described here, that he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is clearly a Messiah figure, right? This is Christ. And so to introduce the horse the same way, it's actually even the same phrase. Behold a white horse is exactly the way that John put it back when it was part of the seven seal judgments, the horsemen of the apocalypse. What we said back then, and again, I know it's been a long time, but what we said back then was that first white horse that we met was sort of, at that time, representative of earthly powers and kingdoms, so that try in some way to portray themselves as though they are coming from God, when in fact they are not. So it's like a white horse that deceives the world, or attempts to deceive the world. And so this, in contrast to that first white horse, this is the real deal. Right, this rider on a white horse is not deceiving anyone, and is actually coming in righteousness. Sure.
This translation makes a big deal of that true. It's a Greek word, Alphenios, or something like that.
Eleithera, or
yeah, something like that. Alphenios. Anyway, that means genuine.
Okay.
They said that's the same word that we use in the Nicene Creed, very God of very God.
Oh, true, like true God of true God. Yeah. Okay, genuine. So, an emphasis on the fact that this white horse is the real deal, the true one, as opposed to the first one that we met, which was not so great. So, yeah, I like that then, as an added emphasis. And it's interesting, I mean, I know that in the original Greek manuscripts, there were no differences between capital and lowercase letters. But in the ones that we use to study from today, even in the Greek New Testament, these two words are capitalized. They use a capital letter for the faithful and the true. I happened to look that up when I was preparing for this today. So I was just curious, like, why does the ESV capitalize these? Is that just a interpretation that they're making? But no, that actually comes from the current Greek manuscripts that we use, the Greek New Testament that we have. It's capitalized there as well. So again, just to further emphasize the point that this really is Christ on this horse. He shows up, heaven's opened up, and there he is, right? That's kind of how we picture that last day, is that all of a sudden we're all going to see Jesus up in heaven and see him in his victory. Now, he's judging and making war here, which doesn't sound very loving and Jesus-y, but it is when you think about how he does this in righteousness, and it's when he's judging, he's making a judgment, you know, against God's enemies, but because of his sacrifice, because of his death and resurrection, when that judgment comes to us, we are judged to be righteous, not on our own merit, but on his. So it's not a scary thing for him to come in judgment, in righteousness, right? Or even to make war, because who's he making war against? It's against God's enemies, not against you and me. So what's being destroyed in this war is sin and death and the devil, not us. Verse 12 continues the description, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Okay, well, we saw Jesus' eyes aglow with fire way back in chapter 1 as John was first describing this vision that he received on the island of Patmos. He sees Jesus, and Jesus' eyes are glowing with fire, right? So this is another indicator that, yes, this is the same Christ that we met earlier. On his head are many diadems. So what comes to mind, well, a couple of things come to mind. First, you know, we saw in chapter 12 and 13, we saw that the dragon tries to really impress the world with all the crowns that he wears on his head, right? So the dragon had like 7 diadems on his heads. And then the beast, as he's described in chapter 13, well, he had 10 crowns on his head. And so, you know, the dragon and the beast who serves the dragon, they, you know, really think that they're really something, you know, with all these crowns that they're wearing. I mean, who's got 7 crowns? Who's got 10 crowns? But Jesus has so many crowns on his head, you can't even count them, right? I mean, John doesn't even give us a number here. He's just got many crowns that are on his head, many diadems. And so then I start thinking about our favorite hymn about crowning Jesus, right? Number 525 in our hymnal is "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And so I have this great resource on my shelf that Concordia Publishing House came up with just a few years ago, which is basically a commentary on the whole hymnal. So every single hymn in our hymnal, and there are a lot of them, has like an article, like a page and a half long article that gives you the history of that hymn, where the text comes from, what passages from the Bible that each stanza is referencing, and all things like that. So I said, you know what? We've got this passage here where Jesus is wearing all these crowns on his head. I wonder if that hymn will say anything about Revelation chapter 19. And as it turns out, that is the text for the first stanza of "Crown Him with Many Crowns." It comes from basically two places. One is here in chapter 19, and the other imagery that goes along with it is back in chapter 5 when the Lamb was being coronated on the throne. So you get both of those kind of smashed together with the first stanza. "Crown Him with Many Crowns," that comes from here. "The Lamb upon His throne," that's Revelation 5. "Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." Right? And what did we have in the first part of chapter 19? We had the heavenly anthem. We had the hallelujah chorus ringing out. We also had singing back in chapter 5 as well. All this singing drowns out every other piece of noise you could possibly come up with. Right? It drowns out all music but its own. "Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee." Right? So now I'm getting the idea of, like, on the last day, especially those of us who pass away before the last day comes, awake and sing, right? That's what this last day will be like. We rise from the dead and we start to sing and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity, right? So there you go. I mean, that the other stanzas in that hymn refer to other things like his birth and there's other scripture references, but that first verse is really all about what's right here in Revelation. I thought that was kind of neat. And I guarantee you, we'll be singing that hymn pretty soon here, probably if not on Easter Sunday, then very shortly afterwards. So that's a very Eastery kind of hymn for us to sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Anyway, okay, so he's got these diadems, and back to verse 12, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. What? He's got this secret name. and honestly, it's kind of hard to tell what Jesus is actually, well, what John is referring to about Jesus with this. I mean, we know that, you know, God's name, as he reveals it to Moses way back in Exodus 3, is Yahweh, right? That's, he is who he is, I am who I am, right? And we also know that by the time we get to the first century where John's writing, that the Jews of Jesus' day and beyond, and even to this day, really, avoid using that name and pronouncing it out loud. And that is mainly because of this piety that they have where they say, well, we just really want to make sure we don't even come close to breaking the second commandment. We don't want to misuse God's name, so we're just not going to use it at all. But as Martin Luther reminds us in our small catechism, that God gave us his name so that we would call upon it in every trouble and pray and praise and give thanks. So God wants us to use his name. It's just that, you know, there are people who believe that it's better to use a different name, like substitute the Lord instead of Yahweh or something like that. So is that the sort of thing that we're talking about here with a name that no one knows but himself? Maybe, maybe not. There's one other hint way back in Revelation chapter 3, which might give us a clue. Back in chapter 3, when we had, this was all those letters that were written to the seven churches in the beginning of this book, buried in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, in verse 12, it says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So, is Jesus going to have a new name that is a mystery to us now, but will be revealed to us on the last day? Maybe. Or maybe that's not what this is referring to at all. It's a mystery, and we're just going to have to leave it as a mystery. But it's something interesting to think about. Could there be a new name by which we will call our Savior in eternity that just has not been revealed to us yet? A name that only he knows, as we read here in chapter 19. I don't know. All right, verse 13. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." Ugh, gross. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Okay. Again, is that the name that no one knows but himself? Not sure. But he's clothed in a robe dipped with blood. So this would be kind of the image of a warrior who has just returned from battle. Right? Jesus has done the work necessary to destroy sin and death. And yeah, he gets his robes bloody, but it's not just because he's trampling his enemies down. He also has a robe stained with his own blood, right? I mean, we understand how it came to be that Jesus earned the victory. It's not just stomping on Satan, right? But it's doing so by allowing himself to be crucified and the shedding of his blood. So this robe dipped with blood is kind of like, it gives you both ideas here. That, yeah, it's the blood of the enemy, but it's also the blood of Christ himself. He's the victor and he's the victim, right? All at the same time. Now, I've said before, Scripture echoes itself. And this is another place. And we talk about a warrior appearing with a robe dipped in blood. This is just like the way that the Messiah is described in Isaiah chapter 63. So if you want to turn back with me, I'll just go through this quickly. Isaiah 63 is on page 622. And the title here in chapter 63 is The Lord's Day of Vengeance. So, you know, it's the same time period that we're talking about, right? The last day, the day of vengeance. Just the first six verses here. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Right? So, okay, not very pleasant imagery, but again, when we think about this in terms of it being God's enemies that are destroyed, right, then it's a relief to those who are being persecuted. And this image of the garments being stained is then what comes back in Revelation 19. Okay, it's happened, right? He's done the work that he was sent here to do. It'd be just like if you saw somebody right after they finished stomping down on all the grapes, right? That their clothes would be all stained, right? It's like when you see the butcher come out in the grocery store with his his apron all covered in blood and juices, right? Like, you know, it's like, okay, he's been doing the work that he's here to do, and it's done. And so Jesus apparently looks similar here as he sits on the white horse. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And I love that John emphasizes this here. Just as a reminder, we believe, none of this is 100% certain, but we believe, if we understand everything correctly about the way the rest of John's life played out, we believe that Revelation was likely the first book he wrote out of the five books of the New Testament that we have, that John wrote. So we think Revelation's first, and then later on, when he's off of the island of Patmos, that's when he finally sits down and writes his gospel. So he's an elderly man no matter when he's writing any of this. But we believe the gospel was probably last. Even though in the order of the New Testament, Revelation comes last and deals with the end of time. But we think that John received his vision before he sat down to write his gospel. So it's interesting when you think about it in that way, because at the very climax of this big, long vision and amazing vision that John has seen and tried in the best way possible to write down in words for us, right here toward the end, you have Jesus appearing in victory and a reminder that one of his names is that he's the Word of God. And then you see the way that John emphasizes that as he sits down to write the beginning of his gospel. And it's not like Matthew and Luke, where we start with the Christmas story and the shepherds and the angels and all that, but it's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then later on, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. So John really likes emphasizing this idea that Jesus is the Son of God who existed from eternity, and as God the Father created everything in the world that exists, how did he do it? He used the Word to do it, right? He speaks everything into existence. He says, let there be light, and there's light. And that Word that he's speaking is the Son. The very Son of God who now is on the white horse. Right? So just to think about how John's making those connections for us, I think it's really profound. I know that John's gospel is the most, you know, I guess, abstract of the four. It's the one that makes you think the hardest. It's the one that seems the most out there. But you got to really appreciate that John's connecting these dots for us. That Jesus exists from eternity because he is the Word. And so all that was made through him. And now that same God who was there at the beginning is now here at the end to recreate and restore everything back to the way it used to be. And that's the ultimate goal, is to get back to what it was like when Jesus, the Word, first was used to create everything without sin. Let's get back to that. Let's restore the world back to that state. So I love that he's called the Word of God here. Verse 14, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Okay, so are these armies angels? Are they human souls? Are they a combination of the two? It's not super clear. I think there's a couple things we can consider here. Like, we know that the souls of the saints in the church triumphant are depicted earlier in Revelation as wearing white robes. So I think you could say, yeah, in some sense, maybe, you know, there's part of the church triumphant is there in this big army that appears with Christ. We also know that in some sense, we're going to be sharing in the reign and rule over the new creation along with Christ. So maybe that's what this is. It's possible. If there are scholars who say this is probably only the angels, and if that's because the question is, okay, if these are the souls of the saints in heaven, then, you know, what about the resurrection? Aren't those souls coming back to be reunited with their bodies on this last day? And so how does that work? And I think some of that debate is probably just overthinking it a little bit and trying to fit this into our own personal boxes of our, you know, we want the timeline, we want the categories all neat and pure, and I think sometimes we're missing the point when we try to parse that out. But I think in some way, we understand that we will reign along with Christ. His victory is our victory. We get to share in that. I think it's okay to say we're part of the hosts of heaven that will appear on that last day, and not worry so much how exactly that works. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's another image that we heard back in chapter 1, the sword coming out of his mouth. So not just the fiery eyes, but the sword. And back in chapter 1, it was a two-edged sword. So if it's coming out of his mouth like the Word of God with a two-edged sword, Lutherans like to say, well, that's law and gospel. And you know, sure, possibly that's what that is. Talking about how the Word of God cuts in two ways, right? With a word of judgment over sin, but a word of healing and promise, too. So this sharp sword comes out of his mouth, strikes down the nations. He's ruling over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's probably one of our favorite ways to see God described, Jesus described as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And we also have other passages that talk about God as the God of gods, even though there are no other gods, but just he's greater than all. Anything that's earthly, God is greater than that, right? So the greatest kings you could ever think of, the greatest earthly leaders, Jesus is greater than them all, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. Why does he have this on his thigh? Well, he's on a horse, so, you know, that's the part that you can see. So if you're behind him, you can see it on his robe, and if you're looking at him from the side, then you can see it on his thigh. But it's very clear, right? It's kind of like how sometimes we say the Lord bears his arm, his strong arm, right? But when he's on a horse, he's bearing his strong thigh. And it's just showing you this is who he is. There's no mistaking who this is supposed to be, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. You better put sunscreen on. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Okay, so there's a different kind of feast going on now. Whereas God's people are gathering together for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the birds get a pretty big feast of their own, where they get to eat the corpses of the dead. So that's kind of nasty. Again, this is not just a gross detail just for the sake of being shocking, but this is another place where Scripture echoes itself. So back in Ezekiel chapter 39, we know that John uses a lot of imagery from Ezekiel and from Daniel in this revelation. Ezekiel 39 describes the great battle with Gog and Magog, and we're going to have an opportunity to talk. We don't have time to unpack that all right now, but John's actually going to refer to Gog and Magog in chapter 20, so we're going to have a chance to really dive into that a little bit more. But all you need to know for this is the great battle with Gog and Magog is supposed to be a foreshadowing, or we call this a type, of the last battle at Armageddon. So when Ezekiel is describing this battle in Ezekiel chapter 39, we're supposed to be looking forward to what the great battle on the last day is going to be like. And so what Ezekiel says in chapter 39, starting with verse 17, so I'm on page 727, down in the middle of the first column, verse 17 says, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of all he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God." So it already was established in Ezekiel's prophecy that there would be this, calling out to all the animals, "Hey, come and get it. Here's all the dead corpses. You can go ahead and have your fill." And so that's how it is here in John's revelation too. So, like I said, we'll dive into Gog and Magog later. But we just got a couple minutes here. Let's finish out this chapter. So, it says, where did I leave off? Verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so this is just another angle of what we already saw when the harlot was thrown down and the angel throws the big millstone into the sea and there's no coming back up. This is similar but different. We talked about how the harlot of Babylon is the same as that religious beast who comes up from within the earth and tries to deceive God's people. Well, that is who here is now being referred to as a false prophet. So, and we met the false prophet earlier as well. So that religious beast that deceives from within is like a shapeshifter in John's vision. Takes on these different forms and these different ways of being described. But again, the beast, the two beasts together, the political beast and the religious beast, or here it's a false prophet, they are destroyed. And so instead of being cast into the sea, here they're being thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So again, just utter destruction. It's an image of hell itself. And probably one of the reasons why we tend to think of hell as being a kingdom filled with fire, because we have descriptions like this, a whole lake filled with fire and sulfur. And so you get that idea that, okay, hell is a place of burning, right? But hell is described in lots of different ways, depending on the situation and who's the speaker. But yes, here it's a lake of fire with sulfur, and everyone else comes to their end as well. And that brings us to the end of chapter 19. And chapter 20 is where we're going to have a chance to really dive into what do we mean when we talk about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and how is the Lutheran view different from the others. And I know we touched on that earlier, but we'll really get a chance to look at that more as we dive into chapter 20. So we'll start that next Sunday before the Palm Sunday procession. But for now, it's time to quit. So 9:15. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have sent us your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior, to come in victory on the white horse for all of us. And we thank you that you have destroyed all of your enemies. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we continue to wait for his second coming, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would remind us daily of your great mercy and your forgiveness of our sins, and that you would be with us as we await with joy that day of resurrection. Strengthen our faith as we face the things that we will face out in the world during this week and beyond. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thank you.